All right, well, let's pray and we'll get started. We do thank you so much, Father, for a beautiful day that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for just the change of seasons. We thank you for the beauty of your creation. And we thank you, Father, for your Son. And we thank you that he's revealed in your word that you've given us and that we were able to see you in creation, but, Father, we're able to understand you through your word. And we pray that as we go through your this chapter this morning that you might open our eyes and our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would be with us and help us to understand it and to apply what we learn. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 39 this morning. Genesis 39. Last week, as Doug said, we saw some things that were unpleasant to read. Doug did a fine job walking us through that without offending everybody, so I appreciate that, Doug. I'm sure it was difficult. Today, it's going to be a little bit lighter, a bit more positive. And the nice thing, I think, about this chapter in particular is this is a great chapter to learn some applications. If you have decisions that you're trying to make, if you are looking for work, trying to change jobs, you got a difficult neighbor or a boss that's not pleasant, any number of things that are unpleasant, this chapter is beneficial. If you're going through adversity, it's beneficial if you're experiencing adversity, but it's also beneficial if you're experiencing the Lord's blessing. And we're going to kind of go through some of that stuff. So I would encourage you to, as we go through this, just sort of look at it, listen to it, pay attention to it, and see, as always, if you can find applications. Sometimes that's difficult with a narrative, but I think there are some principles that we can draw from the way Joseph responds in this chapter that will help us. So why don't we start in Genesis chapter 39? I'll read it. Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put him in his charge. It came about that from that time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned to Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great evil and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me," and he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail. so that whatever he was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Okay, so what repeated words and phrases do we see here? If we want to know what this chapter is about, what do we keep hearing over and over and over and over and over again? Let me guide you through a couple of these and see what you think. The Lord was with Joseph, verses 2, 3, 21, and 23. The Lord blessed, or the Lord's blessing in verse 5. A successful or prosperous man in verse 2. Prosper, verses 3 and 23. He found favor, verses 4 and 21. Overseer, verses 4 and 5. In charge, 4, 6, 22, 23, verse 8. Over Potiphar's house, in verse 4. Over all that Potiphar owned, verse 5. Over Potiphar's field, verse 5. No one greater, verse 9. Favor, verses 4 and 21. You see in a theme? Responsible for whatever was done, verse 22. Supervised everything for his master and his jailer. So I think that we can say that the theme of this is found, the point of this is found in verse 39. It tells us the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about prosperity, and we're going to talk a little bit about adversity. Okay? And I want you to notice something. Even in the midst of all this prosperity that Joseph is experiencing, what does he experience? Adversity. Trials. Let's think a little bit about his history here. Sold into slavery by his brothers, so he's lost his family relationships. His brothers hate him. His mom has died. He's far away from his doting father and his younger brother, who are probably the only two people that even care about him anymore. He's lost his status and his possessions. He's no longer dad's favorite. He doesn't supervise his brothers. He doesn't have a fancy coat. He's a slave. His new job is a slave. The word means menial. He's probably doing menial and even probably disgusting work when he first starts out. He's been deprived of at least one of his basic needs, clothing. Brothers stripped him down. Could very well be hungry because he's a slave. And maybe as the Ishmaelites bring him down there, maybe they're not feeding him like they ought to. They just throw him on the back of whatever they've got or make him walk half naked to Egypt. He's in Egypt. This is a good worshiper of the one true God. And where is he? He's down in a culture with 2,000 deities, and they don't care about the Lord God. Later in the chapter, we're going to see some continued adversity when Potiphar's wife lies about him, and he's thrown in jail, and he suffers for being obedient to God. Now, why is all this going on? Let's think about this for a minute. We could theorize. We could kind of wonder. But there's an interesting passage of Scripture, a commentary, found in Psalm 105. So if you want to look at that with me, I will read it to you. So Psalms 105, verses 17 through 19. This is talking about Joseph. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Okay? Now that doesn't seem to be, maybe it doesn't give you a lot of insight, but pause and think about it. There's two reasons that are given here for why Joseph is in Egypt. We, without stealing anybody's thunder from chapter 49, I can still steal their thunder without referring to that. I can refer to this. So whoever's teaching it, I'm sorry. What does it tell us here? It tells us the reason that Joseph is in Egypt is God's got a plan. What's the plan? He's going to save Israel through them. We've got to get somebody down there to preserve Israel through the famine that's going to be coming. So that's reason one why Joseph is down there. God's going to work through this adversity to ultimately preserve the nation. He was promised in Genesis 15, 13. There was a prophecy that they would end up down there and that they would be a great nation. Now, how does a guy in Palestine save his entire nation? Well, God's got to get him to Egypt. He's got to get him into a position of influence, position of authority, so that he can exercise the skills and the gifts that God has given him, the gift of being able to interpret dreams. So how does God accomplish getting him physically down there? Adversity. He moves him down there. Okay? There's a second reason, though, that's in here, and I've always had this thing with Joseph. Everybody thinks Joseph's a great guy, and obviously he's a man of faith, but there's always been something about Joseph, I don't know what it was, that maybe needed to be corrected or pointed out. And I think this passage that we just read in Psalms kind of gives us an idea that, yeah, Joseph wasn't perfect. Joseph was a man. Verse 19 says that during this time, God was refining or testing Joseph. Now, just like Jacob needed some time with Laban to get rid of his conniving spirit, Joseph has something about him that needs to be refined. It may be that Joseph needs to learn when he's interpreting dreams not to be quite so direct or arrogant, or maybe he needs to soften what he's saying a little bit. You can share the truth, but the word of God is a sword, it's not a club. And Joseph maybe needs, it could be youth, it could be that he's 17 and he doesn't know any better. It could also be that because he's always been daddy's favorite, that he's just quick to tell everybody how great he is. We don't know that, there's no commentary. But it could also be that there's nothing really wrong with Joseph. It could be that he's not grateful for that favored position that he enjoys. But there may be nothing wrong with it. It could be that he's like Jesus. Hebrews 5:8 says of Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Okay, well, that's something that has nothing to do with a sin nature. This is something that sometimes testing trials are not because you're doing something wrong. It's because there's something you need to learn. So at any rate, Joseph is down there for two purposes. God's got an ultimate plan, and there's some specific things that Joseph has got to learn. We don't know what those are, but you've got a couple of ideas there. All right, so we've come to another sort of topic. The providence of God. Now you're going to see that throughout here. A couple of weeks ago, Ben spoke about God's providence. God is his rule and control of everything in our lives, in the daily things that we experience. We can look at it two ways. The way God's providence begins to work itself out in Joseph's life, and then Joseph's response to it. Now this is where we start to get into some application, I think, for ourselves. I had a conversation with my dad. I've had conversations with some other people who are older. I can look back. And you see, as you get some age on you, you can begin to look back and see what God has done, right? When you're in the middle of it, it's a little hard. When you're 17, you've only got 17 years to look back on. I mean, you feel like you're ancient, but you're not, right? And you see that everybody in here who has got 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years can look back and tell you, I can see exactly what God was doing there. But at the time, I didn't know that, right? It's like looking at, okay, you got jigsaw puzzle pieces. And you see them, but at the end, if you put a jigsaw puzzle together, or you're starting to put it together, you can put a couple of pieces together. But it helps so much more when you have the puzzle, have the picture on the front of the box, right? At the end of your life, you got the picture. You can say, oh, now I see how these things fit together. Okay? My dad was telling me the other day, we were talking about this. He said back in the 60s, I was a kid, my dad was working at a paper mill. He was a I figure he was working in the wood yard or working on the machine. Anyway, he and several of his buddies decided they'd like to take a welding class. Just because. They thought it'd be interesting. They always want to know how to weld. There are things they want to do. You know, maybe build a dog pen or a boat trailer or whatever. So they took a class, and he did a little bit with it, but not much. And then years later, at the mill, probably in the 70s, economy tanks, and the paper industry always gets hit when the economy tanks because you're not shipping anything, so you don't need boxes, and they're making liner board. And my dad gets rolled back to a job that's lower than the one he started on. And so he decided that he would bid on a position in maintenance as a welder, pipe fitter, mechanic. He was mechanically inclined, and he went and he applied. And at the time, you had to be a mason in order to get hired as a in the maintenance department. It was a very tight circle. That's a separate subject. We'll get into that another day. And my dad said he went to his shop steward and the attorney that represented his shop, and he said, I want to get in maintenance. And they said, you can't, you're not qualified. And he had taken a class weeks earlier, or months earlier, years earlier. And because he had that class, they had to consider him for the maintenance job, and he got in. Okay? Story keep going. He worked as a mechanic, became a Class A mechanic, and then one day they posted a job. I was in college. They posted a position for an assistant maintenance superintendent. My dad's got a high school education and a welding certification. And he threw his hat in the ring. You never know. And the one of the things that this assistant maintenance superintendent was supposed to do, he found out when he got into the interview, is they were going to train him to become the maintenance superintendent in 2 years. My dad threw his hat in the ring. There were guys that had been his bosses, his supervisors, who had college degrees and experience of years, and my dad got the job. So he's the boss of his bosses. And there was some difficulty and some adversity with that that they all worked through. And ultimately, my dad became the maintenance superintendent, and he had 150 mechanics and service crew workers working for him. And he did it for years and did it very, very, very well. And he said, who would have thought that would have happened? Now, I could share testimony. Everybody in here could share testimony after testimony after testimony of what the Lord has had to do to get you to the point where you are right now. The Lord had to move me to Arizona to meet my wife. Thanks. It wasn't pleasant when I moved out there, but I learned an awful lot. And everybody in here who is a believer, as I said, can look back and you can point to things and you can say, this is what God was doing. But when you're looking here and looking forward, you have no idea except for what we have in His Word. And that's all Joseph's got. Now let's talk about that a little bit. We'll get into that in a second. Let's just start with the text and we'll get to that when we get to it. In verse 1, Joseph is sold to Potiphar. Now remember, there's a plan going on. Okay? Potiphar's name is kind of unusual, an unusual form. I'm not a Hebrew scholar or an Egyptian scholar. But from all the commentaries, everybody said it was an unusual grammatical structure for a name of a person at the time. His name means the one whom the god Ra has given, or the one who is placed on earth by Ra. Ra was the supreme god of the 2,000 gods, okay? So this is probably not his given name. It's an epithet. I had to look that word up, okay? Let's just say it's a nickname, okay? An epithet. I can give you some contemporary examples of this and it will help you understand an epithet. Our president loves to use epithets, okay? I'm going to use a couple of these and it will explain to you what an epithet is. The failing New York Times, crazy Bernie Sanders, crooked Hillary, rocket man, Pocahontas, okay? An epithet is used to replace the name of a person. It's a lot of times, in this case, it's positive, but it's something that's descriptive about that person's character or position, okay? So we learn something about Potiphar through his epithet. There's a very famous person, Alexander III of Macedon, Alexander the Great. That's his epithet. Okay, so a really good moniker can replace your name. If the handle sticks, that's what everybody calls you, right? So, that's what's going on. What else do we know about him, other than the fact that they think that he's God's gift to the Pharaoh? What else do we know about him? We know he's an Egyptian. We know that in first verse, and then also in chapter 37, we know that he's wealthy enough to buy slaves, multiple slaves. It tells us that he had other male slaves. We know that he owned house and fields, so he's a landowner. We know that he's an officer of Pharaoh. An officer comes from a word that means eunuch, like it's used in the book of Esther and Daniel. It doesn't necessarily mean someone who is eunuch physically. It can be like a title or like a minister of a court, somebody who's dedicated to that status, that position. But the idea is that he shows remarkable fidelity to the Pharaoh. He's tight in with the Pharaoh. He's the captain of the bodyguard. He's not just a Secret Service agent. He's in charge of keeping the Pharaoh alive. That's his job. And you don't want a guy that's not close to you having that slot. So God has placed Joseph in a spot with this guy. He's not working for some wealthy bureaucrat. He's not even working for a bodyguard. No, he's working for the guy who's responsible for Pharaoh's life. And if we use the language of today, we wouldn't call him the one sent by Ra. We would call him a godsend. So, that's who he's working for. And we're beginning to see how God is strategically placing him. Okay? So we've gone from obscurity in the Promised Land, to working for a guy who's way up and tight with Pharaoh. Does Joseph know any of the specifics of this yet? No, he doesn't know that. What does he know? Well, if you go back to chapter 37, verses 5 through 11, Joseph has had two dreams, and Joseph has the gift of interpretation, and in those two dreams, what does he know? Because of those dreams, he knows that he will be elevated. That's all he knows. He knows he's going to be elevated. That's it. What do we know? Well, we've got more than Joseph had. We've got the Word of God. But we don't know all the specifics, do we? Okay, let's keep watching. So here he is as a slave. How does Joseph respond? He's faithful. Verses 1 through 6, we find out that he becomes Potiphar's personal servant. Like I said, the word is a menial or a worshiper. He may have started off at the bottom. Maybe he's emptying chamber pots. Maybe he's bathing his boss or cutting his hair or scrubbing floors or any number of drudgery things. But Joseph excels. He does a good job. And Potiphar begins to notice this work that's going on here. He's faithful at his work. Compare Joseph's actions. We won't go through all these, but if you were to compare what Joseph does here to the New Testament, there's a lot in the New Testament about slaves and how they're supposed to act, what they're supposed to do towards their bosses. If you wanted to look those up later, Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, Colossians 3, 22 through 24, 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, 1 Peter 2, 18, and Titus 2, 9 and 10. If we were to just take a summary of those and apply those to Joseph, and I think we can do that, and looking at what we have in the text, here's what we find. We don't hear about Joseph slacking off when his boss is not there. He's diligent when his boss is not looking. Joseph isn't leading a slave rebellion. He isn't standing up and saying, I'm, you know, son of the covenant, and things are going to pass through me, and I'm important. Joseph's doing his job. He does everything that he is assigned, and he does it well. He works as under the Lord. He works heartily, I guess is the way the New Testament says. And whatever the task, Joseph is looking forward to his reward, his ultimate reward. And we see that he accepts the authority and treatment of his master, even though it's harsh, just like in 1 Peter. Why? Well, he believes the word that God spoke to him through his dreams, and he's living for that future hope. Now, Joseph does his work well, and apparently Potiphar knows why. There's no specific conversations recorded where Joseph specifically shares his faith or his hope in God. Yet Potiphar knows that Joseph is successful because the Lord is with him, and the Lord is one that's prospering him. There's also not any indication that Potiphar cares whose Joseph's God is. All Potiphar cares about is what? The bottom line. Never had a boss like that? They don't care if you're a believer or not. They want one thing out of you. Do your job. And you know what? That's what you're being paid for. But you work heartily as under the Lord, you may have an opportunity to share your faith with them. Potiphar only cares that the job gets done. So, God gives Joseph success as a slave. He's a slave. Keep that in mind. He doesn't start off at the top. The Psalm passage tells us that he was in fetters and irons, so they had him chained up at some point in time. But he's doing what the Lord wants. He's acting as he should. The Lord is the one that's blessing him. Things begin to look up. He becomes a steward for Potiphar. He's a manager. Potiphar puts him in charge of everything, his household, his fields, and all of his possessions. So he's got a guy here that's his business manager. He's moved up. It says that the Lord is blessing him as a slave. But Joseph is still a slave. He's still in Potiphar's house. He's not really in a position to ultimately influence government policy. God's got to get him there. He's doing well. How is he going to get him there? Cue Mrs. Potiphar to enter the stage. In comes Mrs. Potiphar. Okay? How do we fix this? Let's keep watching. All right, the boss's wife comes after him. Last week we saw his brother, Joseph's brother Judah, pursuing sexual immorality. This week we see Joseph fleeing it. Okay? So Joseph is faithful in his morals. We just saw him faithful at work. He's faithful in his morals. He doesn't yield to the sexual temptation. He's thousands of miles away from home. Nobody knows. He might be tempted to think this is a shortcut. But Joseph is 17, 18 years old. He's good looking, it says right here in the text. And he resisted. Now, it says in verse 10, he did not listen to her. Joseph has a plan, and he executes the plan. It's not any good to have a plan and not execute it. Joseph has a plan, and he executes it. I want you to look at this. What's the plan? His plan is he's going to run away when she comes after him. He knows that's going to happen, but he's a slave, and he can't get out of it. He can't get out of being around the woman. It says in the text that he is basically avoiding being in the house alone with her, but one day happened when everybody's out and he's got to be in there, and he runs. It says that one day she seized him in verse 12. He doesn't try to resist. He flees. That's a perfect, those two things right there are a perfect illustration of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13, and 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Let him who thinks he stands take heed. You can't resist. Sometimes you have to flee. And God is faithful. He always provides a way of escape. I think that Joseph pre-decided this decision. I don't think this is something that Joseph all of a sudden came up with. We see that in another spot. If you look at Job 31:1, it says, Job says that he made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. He pre-decided his decision. So, Like I said, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13. Joseph chose to run. All right, why does he choose to run? He has a conviction. He doesn't have an opinion. He has a conviction. An opinion is something that you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. He has a conviction. What's his conviction? Well, verses 7 through 9 tell us what his conviction is. He doesn't want to do this great evil against God. He doesn't say, Potiphar has done all these great things for me. How can I do this to poor Potiphar? No. He says, how can I do this, commit this great sin against God? He has a right understanding of sin from God's perspective. So our hero is obedient to God, and he resists. Surely he'll be praised for his upright character and obedience. Right? That's what he deserves. That's what he should have. No. He's persecuted for doing good. And he's thrown into prison. Look at 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22 if you want to talk about being persecuted for doing good. If you're going to get persecuted, you may as well do it for doing good. He's being obedient to what he knows God has taught him, and he suffers for it. Does that sound familiar? You got a boss that doesn't care? Boss that cans you whenever you're doing what you're supposed to? You're not the first. Okay? All right, so, and why does this happen? We know why it happens, because we've got the end of Genesis. This is like if you go back to Acts 11, when the persecution breaks out under Paul, persecution breaks out. What have they told the disciples? What has God told them they're supposed to do? Go and make disciples in all nations, from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the world. And what does it say in Acts 11? That basically God dispersed them to Antioch and all these other places. He used the suffering and the persecution to get them geographically to where they needed to be. Okay? That's what's starting to happen right here with Joseph. He's got to get him in that spot. All right, how does Joseph respond to this? He's faithful still. He remains faithful. He doesn't know the grand plan, and yet he is faithful. His faith is not dependent on geography or the culture that he's in or his vocation or his personal suffering or inconvenience. It's not diminished by his master's disinterest in his faith, or his master's abuse of him, or the lies that Mrs. Potiphar says about him. It's not dependent upon his limited understanding of God's plan. We don't hear him saying, well, if all things work together for good, how is this going to work out? How is this going to get used? He may have thought it, and it's only natural that you would think that. What is going on here? And we tend to think of prosperity and adversity as prosperity is always good and adversity is always bad. But have you ever seen a rich person who's miserable? And have you ever seen somebody with cancer who's joyful? Generally speaking, you know, I prefer prosperity over adversity, right? Everybody does. What's that Jewish idiom? I've been richer, I've been poorer. Richer's better. That's not scriptural. it's interesting, and this is the way life is. You know, I prefer leisure. I prefer that things be good. But we live in a fallen world, unfortunately, and that got taken care of in the garden. So this is life. This is where we're at. But Joseph keeps being faithful. And next week, we're going to see why Joseph being put in prison is critical to the ultimate plan that God has got. But remember, Joseph doesn't know that. All right, now let's get into a little bit of application here. I've saved a little something for you, but we'll get to that. How do we apply this? Well, like I said, we tend to think that prosperity is always good, adversity is always bad, but it's obvious that God's used both in Joseph's life to get him to a point and to a place where he wants him. When we've read about the other patriarchs, we see long periods of time where either nothing's happening or bad things seem to be happening. And in all of those narratives, they didn't really understand fully God's plan until after, till the end of their lives, till after all these events are done, and they were looking back on them. Abraham and Sarah, they're supposed to be, have a great nation, and they're old, and they don't have any kids, and they're just looking at stars. Jacob is promised prosperity, and he's living with Uncle Lot, who's abusing him and lying, cheating, and changing the rules. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all experienced famine during their lives. Now this week, Joseph, he's sold into slavery. He's prospering. He prospered. He's tempted. He resists. He's lied about and thrown in prison for doing good, for doing right. And I'm sure he's thinking, what's God doing? Why am I suffering for doing good? Same things that we would think. He didn't know the specific will of God, and yet he's faithful, spiritually, morally, and in the workplace. And God's ultimate plan is fulfilled through him. Now, I've saved this little piece, this little nugget, for the end. Look at verses 20 and 21. Genesis 39, verses 20 and 21. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. He's at the lowest point of his life right now. But I really like the way the ESV translates verse 21. It gives us a little bit of an insight. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Your ears ought to perk up when you read that. Steadfast love. Chesed. Chesed. Carl, how do you say it? Chesed. Yes, okay, well, anyway. I'm sorry, this is Hebrew, not Greek. I'm sorry. The Strong said it's pronounced K, if you were to pronounce it, Chesed. Okay, so anyway, doesn't matter. I'm not that guy. But that's a big word in the Old Testament. That's a big word for us. At his lowest point, what does Joseph experience? He experiences God's zealous, constantly abiding love and favor, his unfailing, loyal love, God's devotion to him, God's mercy and kindness. And that's what we experience with in the midst of the trials and in the midst of the adversities that we face. Joseph is a great example. So I would encourage you to go back and read the stuff we've read about Joseph and continue on and continue to read about towards the end of Joseph's life and get it as an overall snapshot and see what Joseph says at the end of his life. That's where we're going with this. That the Lord moves us around where he wants us, and at the end of our lives, we can look back and see what he's doing. So what do we do? What does Jim Cantor always say? Trust and obey. Okay, well, what is Joseph doing in here? He obeys and he trusts. He's obedient to what he knows, and he trusts God with the rest. So, let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the example of Joseph, and help us, Father, to apply these principles that we learn from your word each day. Give us faith in you and faith in your word and obedience to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.